through some fire drills for the praise team. Get out of here. Go, 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 go. I love you guys. If you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. If you don't know me, my name is Michael, and I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here at Meadows. And I want to welcome all of you who are with us here today, and those of you who are joining us online. I'm glad that we get to continue worshiping together this morning by digging into God's Word. Do you remember when this picture took over the internet? I don't know if it works in this room, but does anybody see a white and gold dress? Right? How many of you? Okay, so look around the room. If you're in the front, I want you to look to the back. And if you see a white and gold dress, lift up your hand. Right? Now, if you see a black and blue dress, lift up your hand. Yeah. Right, and so in honor of Valentine's Day, what I thought I would do is I would put up a picture that would cause a fight between families because I'm so glad it actually worked. If you see a black and blue dress, is there anything that somebody could say to you to convince you that it's actually white and gold? Because it's blue and gold. All right. You might need to see an optometrist. So the truth is, believe it or not, it's actually a blue and black dress. I know. If you haven't, so here's how we know this, because this went viral in 2015, maybe 2016. And everybody did the same thing you did. Like, they saw it, they said, okay, here's what it is, and then they discovered that other people disagreed with them. And so they went out to find, obviously, the answer to the big question, which is, no! How did all these other people get it wrong? That's the... Right? And the answer is that it actually has to do with the way your eyes filter out light and how it assumes, your brain is super smart, and so it assumes shadows and different things, and it actually contorts images that... So, yeah. But here's the big idea, is that if I put this picture up here, you are absolutely convinced that the way you see it is right. And there's nothing that anybody could ever say to you that was going to change that because you are set, this is what I see. I trust my eyes, and what I see is true, right? Seeing is believing is actually the phrase. It's legit. The problem is that we take that same mentality and we apply it to a lot of areas in life, including Scripture. See, people treat the Bible the same way. Everybody has their own opinion, and everybody else is wrong. And it's just usually that cut and dry. And look, most people, when they reject Scripture, it's because they believe that this life is the only life we get. And there's very little that could ever be done to convince them any otherwise. Now, you ask me, I think it's incredibly sad, because I think Scripture's true. I believe Scripture is true, and it talks about something that is really, really cool, and afterlife, and heaven, and salvation, and like it's pretty amazing. But now today, it doesn't surprise you that there are people that read the Bible and dismiss it as just folklore, and it's not true. They don't believe in an afterlife. But would it surprise you to know that there's actually religious, you know, we've been looking at this scene between Jesus and he's fighting these religious leaders. Some of those religious leaders also did not believe in an afterlife. And we're going to get into that today, but Jesus is going to address it, but more importantly, he's going to address the big question, which is why do we get so many things wrong when we look at Scripture. And so as we pray today and we start digging into the text, Lord, I would ask you to approach the text with a humble heart. Because the dress might actually be a different color. Father, we come before you and we thank you that you love us. You love us enough to give us your word. Father, help us to be students of it. Not so that we would simply fill our heads with knowledge, but that we would come to understand you better and your glory and your purpose for us, and that we might let you shape us into the people that you've designed us to be. Father, for our joy and for your glory, we love you, we praise you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we, getting into our text, leading up to this, I kind of mentioned it already. Jesus, he starts this, chapter 20, Matthew chapter 20, by basically picking a fight with the religious leaders. He walks into the town. We got the triumphal entry scene, that Palm Sunday scene. And then he walks into the temple. He flips over the tables. It's a big ordeal. Right? And then the religious leaders, well, they strike back at Jesus. And each of these different groups are going to come with their own agenda, but their own topics. But their big plan is to try to trap him. They want to destroy him because he represents a threat to their power, to their authority. And so we saw the Sanhedrin. That's the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. And that's basically the Jewish Supreme Court, if you will. And so their big question is, by what authority, Jesus, do you, in other words, who do you think you are walking into the temple and doing these things and teaching these things? And so he kind of shuts them down. And so then they call in the next little group, and you have the Pharisees and the Herodians. We talked about that last week. If you remember, it was their topic, their question was about taxes, but it wasn't really about taxes, right? It was a trap question, and Jesus says, yeah, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but render to God what is God's. And then so this week, we're going to see this other group, this third group called the Sadducees. Now, we don't know a lot about the Sadducees, probably because there just weren't a whole lot of them. However, they were a really powerful minority. They usually came from wealthy priestly families. They were typically oversee the sacrifices and maintaining the temple. And in fact, during most of the intertestamental period, that time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that 400 years, the Sadducees typically made up the majority of that Sanhedrin, that ruling body. In fact, the high priest himself was usually a Sadducee. So there's not a lot of them, but they are really powerful. And that's interesting because of what they believed. You see, they considered the Torah to be the only true word of God, the Torah being the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They call the books of Moses. So those five, that's the Torah. And they were like, this is it. And the rest of the Old Testament was just a commentary on the Torah. So they studied the Torah. They knew it inside and out. But they didn't really deal with the rest of the Old Testament. So that led then to other beliefs. Specifically, that one was God was not sovereign. At least not over everything. Like they drew him as creator. That's Genesis 1. And they knew him as sovereign over some things, but not necessarily everything. But then the second thing is that they didn't believe in a spiritual realm. Not like we know it. Yeah, okay. The screen just flipped, so I got really distracted for a second. It has nothing to do with being ADD, I promise. Like, I totally have that. So, they don't believe in angels and demons. When you look at Satan in the garden, we look at that snake in the garden, right? It's just a snake to them. It's not this thing. It's a snake that talks, which has a whole other set of questions. But to them, it's not this spiritual angel, demon. But the other part of that is it means if there's no spiritual realm, there's no afterlife. They don't believe in the afterlife. In other words, they believe that God's promises are for the here and now, and that's it. It means there's no resurrection. The soul dies with the body. The way you can remember this is I was taught when I was little, they don't believe in a resurrection, so they are sad, you see. Right? Stick that in the brain. You'll never forget it. So here are these people. They don't believe in the resurrection, and they ask Jesus. They're going to ask him about this thing called a levirate marriage. Deuteronomy 25 kind of introduces the thing. Now, when you see that word levirate marriage and you see Levi, ignore that, because that's not the root word. Right? It has nothing to do with Levi or the tribe of Levi. The root word is lever, the L-E-V-I-R part of it, and it means brother-in-law. And so this levirate marriage is brother-in-law marriage, and it works like this. If a husband were to die, he would leave a widow behind. And so it became the brother of the husband's responsibility to marry that widow and then to provide children for that widow and then to provide for that family. Now, it had two big implications. The first is theological. And when you read the rest of the Old Testament, you get this idea of preserving their family in the future promised land. And I don't have time to really dig into all of that, but know that it's there. But it also had some very practical implications. Right? I mean, today, for example, if you're a widow, and you have the ability to get a job and to go do things and to own land, and we have police that help protect you, and we have all of those types of things. Before all of that exists, 4,000 years ago, it's a very different world. And so this was a system that God puts in place that provides, guarantees you've got male protection and male provision for the widow and those children. And so here's the idea. Understanding that, now we can finally dig into Matthew chapter 22, verse 23. It says, the same day Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. They said, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Right? This is just what we just talked about. Now, suppose there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother, and so to the second and the third, down to the seventh. Now, after them all, the woman died, and so in the resurrection, the question is, of the seven, whose wife will she be? Right? For they all had her. They were all married to her. Now, just like every other question we've looked at so far as we've walked through Matthew, this little part of Matthew, this is not an honest question. This is not a, Jesus, we have really been pondering this thing, and we just really want to know. You're such a good teacher. We really want to know what the truth is here. This is not that. Right? This is a trap. Because remember, they don't believe in what? They don't believe in the resurrection. So they're asking a question about the resurrection, and they're asking, it's their point. They're asking an absurd question to try to prove that the resurrection is absurd. Right? They want to try to trap him. Now, Jesus is smart. So he answers in verse 29. He answered them, you are wrong. Do you notice he doesn't answer their question? He doesn't say, how does this work? But he just says, you're wrong. Isn't it interesting? When people ask questions, when they want to trap you, they give you an either or answer. Or they want an either or. Makes me angry. Because people will try to manipulate you. To try, just like they're trying to do to Jesus. To try to trap him in this thing. But Jesus is smart. He says, you're wrong. And again, it sounds harsh. You're wrong. He doesn't say you're mistaken. He says you're wrong. He doesn't say it's a bad question. He says you're wrong. In fact, he says you are wrong. Your assumptions are wrong. Your conclusions are wrong. Your heart is wrong. Instead of seeking truth, you just want to win. You know what about it like that? Maybe you're like that. This word wrong, it has two big connotations that fit together. The first comes out of the Greek. The word is planeo, and it means to wander. It's the same root that we get the same root word that the word planet comes from. Planeo, planet. Those, if you ever look in the sky, the stars stay in place, but the planets move. They wander, right? And so, wives, when hold on, I'll get there. Because you need this other part too. It also carries a sense of being deceived, being fooled, of being lost. So when your husband is driving around town and can't find, call him a planet. He's a wandering one because he's lost. You can call him a planet. You can call him a planet. It's much nicer than idiot or moron, or would you stop over and pull it? The reality is that the Sadducees, they were wandering. They were lost because they were deceived. And you have to ask, how many people in our culture are wandering? They're lost because they are deceived by people who don't know the truth, people who don't know the scriptures, people who can't accept scripture as true, because and they try to find answers everywhere else, and they keep searching, and they never find a complete, actually holistic system that works because it doesn't exist outside of scripture, but they've already determined that scripture isn't true, therefore the answer can't be here, and so they're wandering, and they're looking, and they're lost, and they just stay that way. Problem is, most of the time they don't even know it. And it's not limited to unbelievers. There are Christians that gather every single week to listen to people who don't know the scriptures. And those churches come in all shapes and all sizes. And some leaders who are popular and others are no names from nowhere. But look, Jesus never says that we will know truth by the number of people who follow it, who subscribe to the idea. He never says we'll know it by how nice it is or how much we agree with it. None of those things are the standard Jesus puts forth for how we determine truth. And the Sadducees are proof. You see, they had two big problems. The first is that they were ignorant of the scriptures. See, Jesus says, you are wrong because you neither know the scriptures. And it's a tragic irony. I mean, these people were all up in the scriptures. They were the temple people, but they didn't know the scripture. And when Jesus says this to them, he says, oh, no, you don't understand the Bible. Right? You don't understand scripture. Their reaction must be, what do you mean? Right? If you're a Bible scholar and someone walks up to you and says, you ain't got a clue, your first reaction is, what do you mean? I study this thing every day. Of course I know what it means. We've studied it our whole lives. You don't know the scripture. We can quote extended passages. You don't know the scripture. See, they may have known the words, but they didn't know what scripture actually said. Or they didn't know what it meant. Atheists and believers can quote scripture without knowing what it means. Because the deal is we can't interpret scripture how we see fit. It doesn't work that way. We have to look at the author's intent. We have to study the author's background, the historical context. We have to look at the audience. We have to understand their historical context, their struggles. And when we ignore those things, we end up with really bad understandings, really bad theology. But even more importantly, think about it like this. Do you ever do an interview? Maybe you haven't. Do an interview, and then you're like, man, this is good. This is good stuff. I said what I wanted to say. And then you read about it in the paper, and they took what you said and completely twisted it. Right? If that happens to you, do you feel real good about that? What are you? Angry, absolutely. Let's not do that with God's word. Right? Let's not twist it. Let's not cut and paste. Let's look at what he's actually saying. All of it. But their ignorance of scripture, it led to the second thing. They were ignorant of the power of God. See, they read scripture how they saw fit. They created a God that fit their agenda. In their mind, the resurrection, it's impossible, it can't happen. Not because they carefully studied and ruled it out. No. They just couldn't wrap their minds around it. They couldn't fathom it, so therefore, it can't be true. Right? They failed to see that the God who spoke the universe into existence, the God who brought life out of nothing, could also bring life out of death. And their ignorance, it led them to some wrong conclusions. So Jesus corrects their theology. Verse 30, he says, for in the resurrection, right, in the resurrection. In other words, when the resurrection happens. So he states his position quickly and then just kind of moves on. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Right? And so in this statement, Jesus affirms two things. One, he affirms that the supernatural exists, that angels exist. Remember, they don't believe in angels, they don't believe in demons. So he affirms that. But then he says, there you become like angels. Note, please, note that it doesn't say you become angels. Please. Popular idea, not true. It's not true. Angels are a completely separate creation. Humans are one thing. Like dogs don't become cats. Cats don't become dogs. Angels don't become people. People don't become angels. Like, there's completely different creations. But now, it says we do become like them. So how? What do we know about angels? What do you know about angels? Tell me what you know about angels. The spirit, okay. What else? Okay, so maybe I should have asked for hands. Okay, they're created by God. Are they cute, cuddly things that sit on clouds? Not at all. Man, do you read a scripture? Those are some scary dudes. In fact, every time an angel appears, what's the first thing they end up saying? Fear not. Right? Yet somehow we got these ideas of these cherubims that are cute and cuddly and play harps. And like it's just not in here. We know they're heavenly beings. We know they don't cohabitate. We know they don't die. We also know they don't reproduce. Right? What that means is that sex is an earthly thing. It's for here. Right? So this is when some of you in this room are about to have a heart attack. Ready? We're going to talk about sex. There it is. And my daughter's face just went, oh. We're not going to talk that much about sex. But where does it come from? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then he gave man the earth to enjoy and to fill. Right, he gave us these places to explore, opportunities to make discoveries, and then fill it with things like art. Can you imagine, we talked about this at men's breakfast, can you imagine a world that had no music in it? A world that had no art in it? A world that had no buildings and things? That's a boring place to live. Right? And so we fill it. He gives us that. The problem is this, that the earth, and look, I'm not a scientist, so if somebody is, you can correct me here. Feel free. But last time I checked, the earth is huge. It's like really, really, really big. And so if you've just got Adam and Eve, even if they live forever, it will literally take them forever to fill the earth with all of the things that God designed it to be. So what's the solution? What do we need? More people. Right, we need more people. So we need two things, therefore, right? Hence the command to multiply. But to multiply, you need two things. One, you need a way to multiply, and you need a place for those children to thrive. And I want you to note that the order God presents this matters. God created Adam and Eve. He put them together. He creates marriage first, then he creates sex and puts that in the context of marriage. Then he says multiply. Right? There's an order, and there's a lot of reasons for that. But once we're in heaven, we don't need to multiply. Right? We're there. So therefore, we don't need marriage, and we won't be married in heaven. That's what the text said. And they're neither married or given in marriage, but they're like angels. Now, for some of you, you're going, man, finally, freedom. Like, I love my wife and she loves me. But being married to me just for a lifetime has got to be extremely hard, let alone for all of eternity. Others of you may feel sad. I'm going to be sad. I feel sad today. I married up. Who said, I mean, like, you're right, but that's a little extra. But you like your marriage, right? You like the intimacy and the trust and the partnership. And look, that's all normal. God created us that way. He created us to need relationships. In fact, studies show us that if we're isolated, it actually makes us go insane. COVID. Enough said, right? It's almost as if God designed us for something bigger, something better. Hint, hint. But again, here's this news flash. Every week I try to give you this huge theological truth that will absolutely blow your mind. And this is this week. So you ready? When we get to heaven, we will be in heaven. Thank you. Thank you. Now, what does that mean? It means there's no sin. It means that everything that ruins relationships today, which is a result of sin, won't exist anymore. There won't be any lying. There won't be people exploiting other people. There won't be a need for protection. There won't be broken relationships. There won't be heartache. None of those things will exist. In fact, in heaven, every single relationship will be great. Every one of them will be marked by love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And so the big idea, the relationship that you have with your spouse today, as amazing as it is, it's going to be the worst relationship you will have in heaven. It will be, it will be worse, let me make sure I say this right, because I don't want to, it will be worse than every other relationship you will have in heaven. And this is what the church is supposed to be. Like, do we get a glimpse of this. Right, the relationships that we have here, they're not perfect. But they're supposed to be marked by these things, to give us a picture and to give the world a picture of what God designed our relationships to look like. So, recapping, just because I'm short on time. Are there angels? Yes. Do people become angels? No. Will spouses know each other in heaven? Will they be married? No. Will their relationship be even better? Yes. Will it be better than any other relationship? No. Right? Because they'll all be absolutely amazing. Now, here's Jesus. He revisits this issue of the resurrection in verse 31. He says, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. We need to understand this is a slap in the face to these Sadducees. Because he's quoting Exodus chapter 3. And that's in the Torah. Like, this is their book. They are the experts. They know this thing. So he says, have you ever read? Of course they've read it. In fact, the story is of Moses and the burning bush. Right, it's like, it's kind of a big deal. I mean, people who don't even know the Bible have heard the story about Moses and the burning bush. Right? And so here this is. The problem is that they missed what God said in this statement. Right? He said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. Now, normally, when you hear people teach this text, the focus is on the eternal nature of God, which is true, right? He was God, he is God, he will always be God. But we often skip over the part that Jesus is actually talking about here. You see, because when he says that God, if God is, again, present tense, if he is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, what does that mean about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Yeah, it means they is too. And just in case your timeline's a little bit fuzzy, they had been dead for over 400 years. They can't process this. See, the Sadducees thought that the Torah didn't speak about the afterlife. And so Jesus draws this conclusion for them in verse 32b. He says, he is not God of the dead, but he is God of the living. You are wrong, he says. You know, in that life, in that eternal life, those who enjoy eternal life with God will also enjoy an eternal relationship with him. And that relationship will be better, it will be better than every other relationship. Right? It's as great as those will be, this is going to be amazing. I can't really wrap my mind around it. I just have to trust it. But these guys, they missed out. They missed out on the joy of knowing God because they didn't know the word of God and they didn't know the power of God. It's tragic. They lived their entire lives in the book, but they missed it because they couldn't wrap their minds around it. I've got two questions for you as we kind of close up today. The first one is this, is how committed are you to learning Scripture? To knowing what it says? And I know every person in this room is going to go, yeah, but I'm really busy, right? That's our biggest go-to. We're really, really busy. Of course, then when we have an honest conversation with yourself, you go, well, yeah, but look, I got time for other things. So it's really not a problem of time. It's a problem of priority and how you choose to spend your time. And I get it, too. The Scripture, it can be frustrating to read. There are parts that are really hard to understand. That's one of the reasons why I try to teach the way I do, not just touch it. A lot of guys will just kind of read the text, they'll touch on the text, and then they'll tell you 15 stories, and it's really funny and it's really entertaining, but they don't actually teach you what the Word says. I don't want to be that guy. Because I believe that when entertainment and emotional reaction, when that becomes the standard for what is good teaching, we shouldn't be surprised that in 2024 that Christians are the most illiterate generation, biblically speaking, than any other. When the church celebrates the same leaders, the same preachers that the world does, like, do we not see the problem here? Because if they're speaking the truth, the world will not celebrate them. Because if they're speaking the truth, and they speak against, the world doesn't celebrate things that speak against it. Heart check. Right? Now, if you've struggled like me to get into Scripture, I'll tell you, I rarely just read Scripture. I can't, because reading and ADD don't mix. Like, I have to do something. I have to engage myself. So I study it. I dig deeper. I write down questions. I ask a lot of questions. And the more I study, though, the more I see the genius and the more interested in it I become. It's kind of like watching sports from a distance. I remember growing up, and I had a couple friends who played hockey, but I didn't play hockey. Hockey was this game on TV that moved too fast and I couldn't see the puck because it was too little and the screen was too small and you just kind of had to watch the guys move around. But then my wife, when she started teaching over in Ohio, she had some students who played hockey and she likes to support her students, and so we went to the game, not to mention it was free family entertainment. We're all about that. We go to the game and I'm still going, I don't understand. I mean, these guys are running into each other and I know they got to get the little black thing into the goal and that's all I know. But then we met hockey moms. Can I tell you, if you want to know anything about hockey, ask a hockey mom. They are the experts. They live it. They breathe it. It's just the culture. I didn't even know that thing existed like that, but it's pretty intense. And so we met these moms, and they started explaining things to us, and then I'm going, oh, okay. Oh, I get why this is wrong. I get why this is. You begin to see the strategy. You begin to see the beauty of the game. And then you start to fall in love with the game. And now my wife barely watches any hockey, but you better, or better, rarely watches any TV, but we'll absolutely be watching the NHL playoffs when they come in June. Longest season ever. But it's the same thing about art. Same thing about music. Same thing about engines. Do we have any engine fanatics in here? Car fanatics in here? Yeah. Most of you are looking at them. Most of you are looking at them and going, like, if I need a mechanic, I'll give you a call, but I could care less, right? But when you start to study it, and you start to see how the engine works, and you start to study the design, and you start to pay attention to the details, all of a sudden, this stops becoming just simply like an engine, and it becomes an absolute beautiful masterpiece of engineering art, and you begin to follow, you begin to dive deeper into it, and it becomes this thing that you become super interested in. Scripture's the same way. If you want to understand, if you want to get into Scripture, you first have to get into Scripture. But the second question is this: how often do you ponder the power of God? You know, they didn't know the Scriptures or the power of God. How many times a day do you recognize the power of God? You ever just sit and just let it overwhelm you? It's easy to keep God at a distance, just like anything else. When God's way over there, he's small. He looks small. He looks weak. But he's not. But can I tell you, the biggest display of his power is not creation. It's pretty incredible. But that's not the biggest. No, the biggest display of his power is salvation. When he defeated death, and he raises sinners like me and you from the dead to be with him in heaven forever. How many times a day, a week, month, do you just let that truth penetrate your heart? If you would just bow your heads. I'm going to do a little business with God. The musicians are going to come forward and they're going to begin to play. If you would, while you're just praying, I wish, would you just imagine for a second? Imagine a world where everybody actually does what Scripture says. Everybody believes it. Everybody obeys it. That world, that's heaven. And Jesus prays, "Thy will be done as it is in heaven. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But creating a world like that, whether it be at home or at school or a workplace, it starts with knowing God's word. And so maybe your prayer this morning is, "God, I need to dig into your word. Help me to dig into your word." And if you're struggling at times, write down questions. Email me. Text me. I love to help people. I love to answer those questions. I love diving deep. But we need to understand that our motivation for that has to be love. If it's ever just about information, we miss it. Now, love for God comes when we sit and we understand his character and we let it penetrate us and we dwell in it and we let it change us. Father God, I ask today that you would let your power, you would change us. Give us a passion for you, a passion for your word. Father, may it never be about just some stories, about a little bit of history. May we always look for what it shows us about you and your glory, your goodness, your love, your mercy, your forgiveness, your salvation. Father, fill us with a joy that never goes away because we understand a glimpse of what heaven could possibly be like. I know Scripture says that it will be far better than anything we've ever even dreamed of. push us into your word. Draw us to yourself. Make us the people that you've designed us to be, so that the world may see that you are good and they may come to know you too. You know, we're going to stand and sing. I'm going to be over here by the cross, and the front is open if you'd like to come pray. And maybe your prayer again is, God, put me in your word more, 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 more. Can I tell you, that is a prayer I pray every week. Every week. It's not a sign of weakness. It's just admitting that I'm not where I want to be yet. Or maybe you're just hurting. And you want to feel God's love. I'd love to pray with you about that too.